Well, when I was growing up, Nikes were the coolest shoes around. Reebok and Adidas were okay, but nothing compared to Nike. Jordan wore Nikes. Bo Jackson wore Nikes. And I remember hounding my parents about getting me some Nikes. Now, my parents weren't that big when I was little, spending money on clothes. I never got Levi's. I always got Toughskins. If you remember those jeans. If you don't remember them, God bless you. But if you ever had a pair, you'll never forget them. And I remember I finally just bothered my parents enough that I got a pair of white Nikes. They had like the blue accents, and I proudly wore them to seventh grade. I was sitting there in an earth science class, and or life science, can't remember. And I remember showing off to a friend of mine, "Hey, look, me, I got some Nikes." And he said, "They're not even Nike Airs." Ah, oh, sad. I was heartbroken. It would be many more years before I actually got a pair of Nike Airs. But by the time I got into high school, Nike's slogan, "Just Do It," was everywhere. Billboards, TV commercials, T-shirts, hats, you name it, Nike owned it. And it seemed that Nike's dominance in the field of sportswear would go unchallenged. But in 1996, a little startup company was born, which would one day edge in on Nike's empire. The company started small. It was this graduate from the University of Maryland who actually started selling shirts out of the trunk of his car. And over time, the business grew little by little. But that startup that started in 1996, they didn't even have their first TV commercial until 2003. And if you've ever seen that commercial, you'll remember it. It was quite memorable. It featured a very muscular football player asking his teammates, "Will you protect this house?" And they responded in unison, "I will." You can look it up, the first Under Armour commercial on YouTube there. Well, 10 years later, in 2013, this company, Under Armour, it launched a new ad campaign based on those two words, "I will." And those words, "I will," are meant to resonate with athletes. The two words are a promise, a commitment to train and to compete in such a way as to ensure victory. The athlete is taking it upon himself to say, "I will do whatever it takes to win. I will gain victory." And while the words "I will" are inspiring, and I remember as a guy that was pretty young seeing those things and like, "All right, I will. I'll do this thing. If only I wear a tight-fitting shirt, I'll be quite athletic." Those words, "I will," are inspiring, but we must realize that they're just words. No athlete can guarantee success just because he or she says, "I will." I've seen plenty of football teams who are sponsored by Under Armour lose games. It just happens. And so though a human being may say, "I will," with vigor and sincerity, it doesn't mean the thing that he says, "I will," to will come to pass. But what if the one who says, "I will," is not a human being? What if the Lord God is the one who promises, "I will"? Well, that's a much different situation. When God says, "I will," then we can take it to the bank. It's an absolute guarantee. And this is what we find as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis this morning. Here in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord will promise many "I wills" to Abram, and Abram can trust each and every one of them. Now, we have a lot to cover, so we won't read these verses up front. We'll just read them as we get to them. But I've divided Genesis 17 into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the sign of the covenant, and that's where we'll spend the majority of our time. Then we'll look at the son of promise, and finally sealing the covenant. So let's move into our first section, sign of the covenant, in verses 1 through 14. So verse 1, we'll look at it, but just a second, I want to define my terms. Sign, well, what is a sign? Sign is defined as any object, action, event, or pattern that conveys a meaning. You know, speaking of Under Armour, their little symbol, it's a U and an A. It's instantly recognizable. And you realize that what that is referring to. And so it is for as you go to a stop sign. Hopefully you don't just say, "Well, I love what they've done with that piece of metal," and drive right through. You realize that that stop sign is signifying something. It's telling you that you need to stop. It's an object, an action, event, a pattern that conveys a meaning. And so we have this sign, but then what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement, usually formal, between two or more persons to do something specified. The marriage ceremony, it's a marriage covenant. It's this agreement to forsake all others and to stay married to one another. And so what we have here in the first 14 verses of Genesis 17 is the Lord giving Abram a sign. And in this case, this sign takes the form of an action, and it's a symbol of the agreement that God has with Abram. So verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old. Now, if you've been keeping track, in Genesis 16, Abram was 86, and here in Genesis 17, he is 99, so 13 years have passed since last week. I don't know how long your week has felt, but hopefully it didn't feel like 13 years. Next, we read in verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, I believe that this is another instance of the pre-incarnate Christ showing up in bodily form. We talked about this last week, and you can listen to last week's study for a little more about the pre-incarnate Christ and about how he shows up different places in the Old Testament. Last week, he appeared as the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar there at Beer Lahai Roy. We'll see him later in the book of Joshua appearing as the captain of the Lord of Hosts. And so there's all these kind of places where the Lord appears before he comes in a human, becomes a human there in the New Testament. Now, regarding my contention that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, and again, it's not something we have to fight over, but regarding that contention of Christ appearing to Abram, the Lord Jesus had something very interesting to say in John chapter 8. I want to read it for you. John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, the Lord Jesus is arguing with some people, as he's often doing in the New Testament, there in the Gospels. And Jesus said this in verse 56. He says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so it's interesting, Jesus seems to be saying that he appeared to Abraham. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abram? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Nice. Now, if you hear people say, well, Jesus never referred to himself as God. That's a clear instance. Jesus is calling himself the I am. Same as at the burning bush. God referred to himself as I am that I am. And so Jesus, I believe here in John chapter 8, is hinting back to this, to one of these instances where he appeared to Abraham and talked with him. Now, what we have here in Genesis 17 is the fourth time that the Lord has appeared to Abram since he came to Canaan. And we think, well, that's pretty cool. That's awesome. The Lord's appeared to him four different times. But we also have to remember that these appearances, while amazing and majestic, are spread out over a 25-year period. Sometimes we get this strange idea that biblical figures saw God just about every other day. Just about every other day. Now, there are some interesting ones like Enoch, and talks about walking with God. But for the most part, these men or women will have this interaction with God, and God will manifest himself to them. And we kind of make it think like, well, you have a regular appointment with God on Tuesdays, and he shows up and has coffee with him. But that's not how it is. In fact, as far as we know, it has been 13 years since the Lord last directly communicated with Abram. This seems to imply that Abram had 13 years of what we might call, quote-unquote, normal fellowship with the Lord, of simply waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled, of simply worshiping God on a daily basis without God manifesting himself in a special way. So again, as you're reading the scriptures, keep that in mind. Oftentimes in the book of Acts, people read Acts and say, well, God was just doing miracles nonstop, always. Well, if you look at the book of Acts and you see the period of time that it covers, God did some miraculous things. But it wasn't just one on top of the other. And so it's important for us to get the context and realize that Abram had these amazing encounters with God, but it wasn't necessarily every day. It seems certain that at times just Abram had to wait. And during those times of waiting, I bet Abram felt like God had forgotten him. But through it all, what God was doing by giving him these interactions and yet giving him these times of just waiting, he was building the faith of Abram. Because it's impossible to become a person of great faith overnight. It's just not like that. It's funny, you know, if you're of a certain age, you remember the days before microwave popcorn. You actually had to wait for popcorn back in the day. More than 3 minutes. You know, you could do kind of on the kettle, you know, on the stove, or you could have like those antiquated air popper things. And you could, there were some different styles of doing it. But now, if we don't have popcorn in like 2 minutes and 30 seconds, I don't even want it. You know, I really don't want to wait. But that doesn't build faith. When you had one of those air poppers, you had to have faith. Man, I wonder if 10% of the kernels will pop. That'll be awesome. And so Abram, by God just waiting, drawing him out, he was building patience. It takes God to become a person of great faith. God has to work in you and on you for years. And oftentimes the person of great faith endures years of what seems like mundane trusting in God. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm still waiting on the Lord. Haven't you been waiting on the Lord a long time? Yes, but I'm still waiting on him. And then God will intersperse, you know, a few spectacular encounters here and there. But for the most part, it's this race. You just keep running. You just keep running. Now, moving on in verse 1 of Genesis 17, we read, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God.'" In Hebrew, that's El Shaddai. It's interesting. Commentators just can't agree on exactly what El Shaddai means. A lot of different ideas. Some are that God is sufficient, God is strong, or the one who has his hand on everything. And you can do some more study on your own and kind of see the different ways that El Shaddai is translated. And I believe, though, that God is revealing himself as El Shaddai, as Almighty God. He's helping Abram to focus on him, on God, instead of doing things his own way. Because think about what happened the last we read there in Genesis 16. There was the whole impregnating Hagar situation. There was Sarai coming up with a plan, and God's not giving us his promised son, so why don't you go into my handmaiden and we'll have a kid? And it turned out poorly. It was a bad situation. And so as the Lord comes to Abram now, I think he's saying to him, hey, you need to trust me. Get your eyes on me. Continuing on, the Lord commands Abram, walk before me. I am Almighty God, walk before me. In other words, Abram is to conduct his life in the presence of the Lord. He says, kind of, you know what it's like with your kids, when you say to your kids, hey, get where I can see you. Get where I can see you. Now, we know that God can see everyone, but when your kids voluntarily do their activities where you are, they're recognizing your authority. They're saying, okay, I realize you're my authority. So God is wanting Abram to live his life in such a way that, like, it can all be seen by the Lord. Just can all be out in front of the Lord. So the application question for us is, do we view our lives as lived in the presence of the Lord? Because they are. Our lives are lived in the presence of the Lord, but are we living like that? Or are we saying there are some things that I can do in front of the Lord and these things are secret over here? Are we continually conscious of the fact that we're walking before the Lord? C.S. Lewis wrote this in The Great Divorce, quote, there's these two characters talking to each other, and this is what the first character says. You mind your own business, young man. None of your lips, see, because I'm not taking any impudence from you about my private affairs. And then the second character says this, there are no private affairs. And I love that. And that always sticks to me, that there are no private affairs. There are no private conversations. There's nothing that we just do on our own that God doesn't see. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give accounts. God sees it all. And again, we can take that one of two ways. And I've mentioned this many times, but I think it's an essential part of our walk with Christ. We can either take it and say, well, that's a scary thing. That's a hateful thing. I just can't stand that. Or we can say, God knows everything about me. He still chooses to love me. So I'm going to go ahead and just not be a hypocrite. And when I pray to him, I'm not going to use King James English. I'm just going to be honest with him. And however really things are going on in my life, I'm going to share that with him because he knows it anyway. When I commit sin and I've done wrong, I'm going to confess it to him because he knows it anyway. So that's what the Lord is calling on Abram. No more of this shady stuff. No more of this kind of handmade and let's do things our way. Kind of this home kit for bringing the promised son. No, let's not do that. Let's do things. Walk before me. And then the Lord says this, continuing in verse 1, he says, walk before me and be blameless. Oh, man. Blameless. We read blameless, and to us, that's sinless. Sinless. Well, who can have a hope for that? But literally, the Hebrew word means whole. Whole. And if you think about that, what the Lord's asking from Abram is that he wants all of Abram. He says, I want the whole Abram. I don't want a part of Abram. I want a total commitment from you. And it's interesting, if you think about the word integrity, it comes from this word integrated, that it's like all these parts fit together, that we're one whole, that they're not compartmentalizing. We often get discouraged because our political leaders live compartmentalized lives. they're one thing in public, and then in private, the scandal comes out that they were having this whole separate life. And so the Lord is saying to Abram, that's not what I want from you. I want the whole you. And it's interesting, the Lord doesn't ask any less of us. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is an awesome thing that we're to deny ourselves, we're to lay our lives down. But as we do that, as we follow after Christ, then what happens? We actually find life. That's where life is. A life in obedience to Christ is a life of purpose and hope and joy and peace. And then Paul picks up this theme in Romans 12:1 when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And we're to offer ourselves as those living sacrifices. And it's often been said, the problem with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar. And so as we lay ourselves down, there's a tendency to take ourselves back up. And so it's that daily. And that's why Jesus says, hey, take up your cross daily. And so we're to offer ourselves as those living sacrifices daily. And that's what the Lord wants from Abram. And I don't want to get lost in this. But remember, the Lord wants this from Abram because the Lord wants relationship with Abram. That's the key. The Lord asks us to lay down our lives, to sacrifice ourselves, to offer ourselves as these living sacrifice. Why? Because he wants to have relationship with us. And he knows that if we're holding on to these things, if we're not giving all of ourselves to him, then we're blocking that relationship. Let's move on in chapter 17 to verse 2. And here we have the first, I will. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So again, this is the first of the many I wills that the Lord speaks in this section. And really, we need to remember that every covenant that God establishes, they're built on his I wills. The new covenant is built on the Father's I wills. The Father says, hey, if anyone comes to me through the Son, I'll accept him. You know, that God so loved the world that whoever believes in his Son will not perish but have everlasting life. And so it's always an initiated I will from God to us. It's not us deciding. It's not us wearing a stretchy shirt and saying, I will do this thing. It's about what God has done. Now, never forget that. Never forget that in our spiritual life, that our spiritual security, it's always built on the I wills of God. Because that takes the pressure off. Then as we begin to live our life in Christ, as we seek to serve him, and as we stumble and fall and kind of get back up and keep moving, the fact of the matter is it's all been initiated by God. It's his I wills. It's his promises. And we read in the New Testament that those promises of God and Jesus Christ are yes, and in him, amen. So it's not about what we've done, but what he's done for us. It's merely us responding to his I wills. Now, some of the I wills of God have already been fulfilled. Some have already been fulfilled. Some of these prophecies of, the first, I will send my Messiah and all these things that we see in the Old Testament, they've been fulfilled. But some still await fulfillment. So there's still many I wills to trust in. But we can trust that all of the I wills of God will one day be the I dids of God. I love that. I love the fact that as I trust, that the Lord says to me through his scriptures that when I die, he will take me to heaven. That when I die, I will see Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory. And so I'm excited for the day that I will becomes an I did. That I can look to the Father and he's completed that thing. Now, with that said, here in verse 2 of Genesis 17, Abram is being reminded that the Lord will fulfill the promise that he had made. The Lord is reminding Abram that he has not forgotten the covenant. And though it had been some 25 years since a promise was first made, and though it may have seemed to Abram that God had forgotten, God hadn't forgotten a thing. So remember that. It's funny to remember that God doesn't forget. But I want you to remember that because it's easy for us to say, well, God's forgotten all that I've been through. Or God's forgotten what I've done for him. Or God's forgotten that thing that he promised me way back when. No, he hasn't forgotten. Just God sometimes takes a lot longer than we would wish him to. Now, as we move into verse 3, we see Abram's response to the Lord's presence. Then Abram fell on his face. beware of these books people write about their encounters with God, and they're like holding hands with Jesus, you know, walking through the river of life, and they're doing this thing, and they're kind of sitting on the throne, and they're doing all that stuff. Be careful of those books. Because what we see when people encounter the just a small piece of the manifest glory of God, it's overwhelming. They fall on their face, or Moses on the mountain gets a little bit of glimpse of God's after glory, if you will. And what happens is he's so shiny that people are like, ooh, take him away. They can't take it. And so this is the proper reverent response to the presence of the Lord, to fall on your face. Ezekiel, who had many visions of God, was called the dirty-faced prophet because he would constantly fall on his face before the Lord. Continuing on, we read, then Abram fell on his face and talked, and God talked with him, saying, I just love that. God talked with him. God had a conversation with him. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So Abram meant exalted father. And imagine that, you know, for all those years, that's what Abram was named. And he would go places and meet people and say, and they would say, hey, what's your name? He's like, exalted father. How many kids do you have? Well, funny thing, he had no kids. And so he had no kids. At this point, he has one child, Ishmael. But then God's renaming him Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude or father of many nations. So he has one son that he kind of got in a way that God wasn't too pleased with. And so God says, I'm going to raise the stakes. I'm going to put all my chips in and call you, instead of exalted father, father of a multitude, father of many nations. And of course, the Lord fulfilled this in a big way. Abraham's principal descendants are the Israelites, who are the centerpiece of biblical history. And they're the line from which the Savior, the Lord Jesus, comes. But Abram is also the father of other nations. As we talked about last week, Abraham is the father of Ishmael and the Arab peoples. And as we'll see later in the book of Genesis, Abraham will be the father of a number of other people groups descended from Keturah, whom he marries after the death of Sarai. So Abraham is going to have many people that come from his line. Continuing on in verse 6, the Lord says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So the Lord continues his I wills by stating that not only will Abram have many descendants who form different nations, but some of those descendants will also be kings. It's pretty exciting. You know, dads get pretty excited if their son can be like a quarterback of a football team or those things. And there's a certain, you know, just pleasure that comes from seeing your kids be successful. But to know that your descendants are going to be kings, that's some pretty heady stuff. And these kings will include King David, King Solomon, and of course, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a big news, exciting things that the Lord is sharing with Abram. These are some major I wills. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I love what John Phillips has to say about verse 7. Quote, the contract is eternal. Later on, God added other covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, but none of the provisions of these covenants changed or altered the one with Abraham. Some of the provisions under the Palestinian covenant, for example, imposed conditions whereby Israel could continue occupancy of the promised land, but those provisions did not alter the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. All such additions were of temporary nature and could not annul the awesome pledge of God to ultimately make good on every single phase of his everlasting promise to Abraham. Moreover, the agreement focused on a nation, not a church. The day will assuredly come when Israel will be established before all men in full covenant relationship before God as promised to Abraham here. It's pretty exciting to think about that. And we talked about that when God formed that covenant and had the animals that he walked through and only God went through as a smoking oven, and how that was just an unconditional covenant. That's what God's restating here. Verse 8, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And so Lord God promised land to Abraham's descendants. And though it is an eternal covenant, and so it's not going to go away no matter what's decided in the Middle East, the day is coming when God will give the land to the physical descendants of Abram or Abraham, And I believe, for me, I believe the fulfillment will come in the millennial kingdom after the tribulation period. The thing is, though, even though it was an eternal covenant, the temporary enjoyment of the land was dependent on the obedience of the Israelites under the Mosaic covenant. And the Lord warned this. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 62 and 63, the Lord said to Moses that if the Israelites disobey, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land in which you go to possess. And most of the Old Testament, especially as we read the prophets, is concerned with this. The Israelites not obeying, not enjoying the benefits of the covenant, and therefore going into captivity. I think there's an application for us as we think about this. The things that God's promised and He'll do, but the failure of individuals to participate in it. It's a reminder that there are many things that the Lord offers to people that are lost through disobedience and unbelief. There are many things that the Lord says, I will do in your life. But through disobedience and unbelief, a person misses out on that. So I want to kind of camp on this idea for just a minute. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 13 in New Testament. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. This is from the time I became a believer and started reading the New Testament, this passage has just intrigued me. So amazing. So interesting the how people react to Jesus. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58, as we go through this, again, the thing I'm seeking to prove is that you can miss out on things that God wants to do, the I wills of God, through disobedience and unbelief. Notice verse 53, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there, and he had come to his own country. In other words, he was coming to Nazareth. And he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? So like, man, we know this kid. He grew up here. What was he telling us all this stuff? And notice verse 57. So they were offended at him. Who does he think he is telling us? Notice, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And then verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's always so intriguing to me. That God wanted to work in Nazareth, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, wanted to work in Nazareth, wanted to do great works, wanted to share truth with them, but they rejected it because of their unbelief. So what am I going to listen to you? Who do you think you are? We know who you are. We saw you running around the streets when you were a kid. Who you don't come teach us? And because of that, he didn't do many mighty works there. He went on. They could have enjoyed these blessings, these I wills that Jesus wanted to do in their lives. But through their disobedience and their lack of faith, they missed out. Now, if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. What we have here is near the end of Jesus' ministry. Lord Jesus was come to be the Messiah of Israel. He obviously knew that he would be rejected. And so this is his heart's cry. Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what I just want to camp on for just a second is at verse 37, the end of verse 37, but you were not willing. Lord Jesus wanted to embrace them. And the imagery he uses, that as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, I'm pretty secure in who I am as a man, but I've never referred to myself as a hen. You know, but Jesus, the love that he has for the people, that's the imagery he uses. And he wanted to, but they were unwilling to do that because of their unbelief, because of the disobedience. They missed that I will. He was willing, but they were not. So it's a sad, sad story. So you turn back to Genesis 17 now. Let's look at the last part of verse 8 where the Lord says, and I will be their God. is what it refers to, is that the Israelites would be God's chosen people, that God would work through them in a unique way in human history, that they would be the ones who are given the Bible. The Bible comes through them, and they're given these prophets, and they're given all these things. But what we must always remember is just because they were the chosen people and he was their God, that doesn't mean that all of Israel was saved. Well, we know through all the scriptures that a person is saved by faith. And so even though God was the God of Israel in a unique way, each individual Israelite would still have to make a choice to place their faith in the God of Abraham. That's a testimony of the scriptures. And so there is a false teaching going around nowadays. One of it's promoted by John Hagee and others, who teaches that you should not share the gospel with people who are physical descendants of Abraham because they're automatically in. They're saved by virtue of being a physical descendant of Abraham. And to that, I have to say, have you read the Bible? Have you seen that? Have you seen how Paul in Romans just is just so overwhelmed with the desire that his people would be saved, that they would turn to Christ? And so there's this I will that the Israelites had this unique opportunity to have God as their God. But unfortunately, as we read the scriptures, we see the majority of the Israelites rejected that opportunity. Moving on to verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This keep my covenant tells us that the participation in these blessings of the Abrahamic covenant was conditioned by obedience, that God wanted Abram to do something in response to this I will. And we know that that's the same thing for us as believers. It's interesting. Jesus has promised us peace. He says, hey, I give you peace. In this world you have tribulation, but I give you peace. But we know that when we live disobedient lives, when we fail to live in obedience to the Lord, when we fail to walk before him, there's not much peace in our lives. There's drama in our lives. And so it is that God has promised us peace. He will give us peace, but there's a response on our part of, am I going to live in those conditions for that peace? Or am I going to do things my own way and expect to be blessed? Verse 10, the Lord continues, this is my covenant you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Sometimes I teach an 8th grade Old Testament class, and we get to parts about circumcision. And inevitably, kids ask me. And inevitably, I say, ask your parents. I don't want to talk about it. So if you need it, you can ask your parents when you get home if you're not familiar. And so circumcision was not an unfamiliar practice in the ancient Near East. But the Lord here is using it as a sign of the covenant. He's commanding it as a sign of the covenant. It's worth noting from a medical standpoint that circumcision was done on the 8th day, and studies have shown that an infant's immune system is at an optimum level on the 8th day. Also, a blood clotting agent called prothrombin, easy for me to say, is at its highest levels in infants on precisely the 8th day of life, making the 8th day the safest, earliest day to circumcise an infant. So it's very interesting. Now, but what's interesting about this sign of the covenant is it was really a sign of the covenant later on of the parents. Because an eight-day-old really doesn't have a choice in the matter. He doesn't have a choice to say, okay, yes, or no. It doesn't have that choice. And so I kind of equate a circumcision there with what we have as baby dedication. Like parents dedicating their child to the Lord. It's an act of faith on the part of the parent, realizing that the whole time that child that we dedicate still has to, at some point, make a proclamation of faith, has to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is for a child to be circumcised. They're circumcised without their, consent, but they still have to at some point say, no, I really want to be a part of this covenant. Verse 13, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. So there's a little play on words there, shall be cut off. The Lord has a sense of humor. This cut off, though, it can also be translated to ban or to ostracize. It means to cast out. And so what would happen is if a person says, well, you know what, I'm not going to, you know, I realize that I'm part of this covenant, but I'm not going to do this thing, that would have been equivalent to a willful rejection of the covenant. I just won't be a part of it. And so the Lord says, cast those people out. Now, before we move into our second section, I want us to turn to a couple of scriptures that reveal the true focus of circumcision. Because as we move through here, we're just kind of like, well, what's the deal with circumcision? Well, I want to turn to a few places. If you would turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. So to the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 10, as you're turning there, realize circumcision is really this symbolic sign of the covenant, but about this cutting off of the flesh. The flesh is being symbolic of sin, and so there's this need to cut off the flesh. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12, says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the whole commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I commanded you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest of heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, and you above all peoples as it is this day." And notice verse 16. "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer." So circumcision was this sign of the covenant, but then it was also something that was used symbolically to show of like it's this cutting away of the flesh, it's cutting away of sin. And so Moses is saying, telling the people, hey, you've got these fleshy hearts that are just desiring the wrong things. And so I want you to cut that away, to get rid of that thing so you might fully follow the Lord. And I love that in verse 13 where it says he gave the commandments for your good. It's for your good to follow these things. All right. Now, if you would turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Here in Romans 4, Paul's going to prove the point that circumcision doesn't save anyone. That was kind of a conjecture of certain people. In Romans 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So we've covered that, about how Abraham trusted in God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. Same is true for us. We trust in God. In the work through Jesus Christ, it's accounted to us for righteousness. Verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abram for righteousness." Okay, so he's saying, all right, so is it this righteousness, is it tied to circumcision or not? Is it just faith or is it faith plus works? And so then verse 10, "How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he still had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Now, Paul was an awesome lawyer, and so he's covering all his points. But the gist of the matter is this. Abraham was justified in the eyes of God by faith before he was ever circumcised. So Paul's making the case that it can't be that circumcision is what justifies you. You're justified by faith. The circumcision is merely a sign of the covenant. Finally, please turn to Galatians chapter 5, and then we'll get back to Genesis. Galatians 5. Verses 1 through 6. As you're turning to Galatians 5, the Galatians, as we've talked about before, are struggling with legalism. People are coming into them and say, well, it's great that you believed in Jesus, but you got to keep the law and you got to be circumcised and you need to do this and that and the other. And Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Ouch. He says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if a person in Galatia is seeking to be justified by being circumcised, he says, well, don't stop there. You need to keep the whole law. You need to keep every feast. You need to keep every law. You got to do it all. Because if you want to trust in the law, you have to be perfect. Verse 4, he says, you have become estranged from Christ, who have attempted to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. He said, it's not about that. It's not about circumcision. It's about faith. So circumcision was merely a sign of the covenant. It was a reminder to all that God had promised. It was a reminder, I'm sorry, of all that God had promised to Abram and his descendants. All right, let's turn back to Genesis 17. We'll move quickly through these last two sections. We'll see the Son of Promise in verses 15 through 22 of Genesis 17. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, as we discussed in a previous study, the name Sarai could be translated contentious. It's mean to name your child that. But in the episode that we saw with Hagar last week, she lived up to the name. There was some contention going on. But now, 13 years after that incident, the Lord renames her Sarah, which means princess. And so I believe that what the Lord is doing here by renaming both Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah, I think the Lord is saying that I'm doing something in both of your lives. It wasn't just like doing something in Abraham's life and he came home to tell Sarai about it. And she's like, well, great. What's God doing in my life? No, God's doing something in both of their lives. It's something that involves both of them. And I think there's an application for us that when the Lord is seeking to do a work in the life of a couple, it is important for both the husband and the wife to be on the same page. When Pastor Ron came to me and said, you know, I think it's time for you to pray about going out to start a church. And as I prayed about different places, there was one specific place that I really wanted to go that I offered to Brandy. And she said this to me. She said, you can go, but I'm not coming with you. And don't be so shocked. If you knew her, you wouldn't be. The fact of the matter is, we had to be on the same page. And, you know, that was great advice. As I look back over the last 13 plus years, I realized if I had gone to that place, it would be a train wreck. And so I realized we had to be on the same page. And so one of my favorite verses is Amos 3:3, which says this, can two walk together unless they are agreed? If you're going to go somewhere with somebody, you have to be agreed. You have to say, all right, let's do this thing. Let's pray about it. Let's go in this direction. And so Abraham and Sarah are on the same page here. Let's continue on now to verse 16. And I will bless her, and I will also give you a son by her, and then I will bless her. And she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall be from her. I'm sorry. So this is nearly identical to the promise previously made to Abraham, but now it's Sarah's promise as well. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So it's kind of funny because he was already on his face and now he kind of falls on his face again. I know if he'd been creeping up and then he fell down again. But Abraham laughed, and there's argument whether it was unbelief or not. I don't believe it was unbelief. I believe that it was this joyful wonder that it just kind of took him off guard that he was still going to have this child. I don't think Abraham's laugh was one of cynical doubt, but of rejoicing in something that he knew was impossible by all outward appearance, but that God was able to perform. Commentators write, quote, the promise was so immensely great that he sank in adoration to the ground, and so immensely paradoxical that he could not help laughing. Not that he either ridiculed the promise of God or treated it as a fable or rejected it altogether, but as often happens when things occur which are least expected, partly lifted up with joy, partly carried out of himself with wonder, he burst into laughter. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'll read for you what Paul gives as commentary in Romans 4, verses 18 through 21. He says this, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. All right, let's move on to verse 18. And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, some commentators see this as God saying, "Don't worry about it, Lord. You know, don't worry about this whole promised child through Sarah. Hey, let's just use Ishmael. Okay, you know, we already got this kid. Might as well use him." I don't think that that's what the Lord's doing at all. And I don't think that's what Abram's doing. I think Abram is actually anxious about what's going to happen to Ishmael. I think Abram is fearful that Ishmael would have no part in the blessings of the covenant, because I believe that Abraham loved his son. Ishmael's his only son there. And so he's had him, and Ishmael's 13 years old now. But the Lord is not going to use Ishmael as the son of the covenant. As we saw last week, Ishmael was just too much of a wild donkey man. That's what the Lord said about him. Now, Abram and Sarah had tried to help God out with a son of their own devising, but God hadn't wavered from his plan. You see, in chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah had kind of come up with their I will, and God said, no, it's my I will. Verse 19, and God said, no. So no to Ishmael. No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So the promised son will be named Isaac, which means laughter, and he will be born to Sarah, and we'll see more about him as we move through the book of Genesis. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And so again, the Lord's going to bless Ishmael, but the Lord refuses to make the covenant with Ishmael and his descendants. Moving on to verse 21, the Lord shares one last I will. He says, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Nice. Now the promises are getting specific. And this promise was very straightforward. Father and mother were named, Abraham and Sarah. The child was named Isaac, and the time was named. You're going to deliver about this time next year. Verse 22, and then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. God went up. Makes me think of the ascension of Christ after his resurrection, and that he just went up. But I love this phrase, God went up. It's expressive of God's holiness, of his transcendence, of his wonder, that he's just otherworldly. Psalm 113, verses 4 and 6 says, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Awesome words. All right, let's move from Son of Promise to our final section, sealing the covenant, verses 23 through 27, verse 23. So Abram took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. So Abraham obeys immediately. He didn't need to pray about it, you know. Didn't need warm up to the idea. The Lord said it, and Abraham did it. And this is a wonderful example of obedience from a great man of faith. You see, Abraham's belief in the covenant was proven by his obedience to the command. There's an application for us. It's this. What we really believe will show in our actions. We can say all kinds of things. We can say that we're going to do this or we're going to do that, but then what we actually do proves what we believe. Continuing on to verse 24 and 25, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. It's interesting, some Arabs, even in modern times, they look back to Ishmael as their ancestor, and so they are circumcised at 13 years old. So it's a tradition that still carries on. Verse 26, that very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, this is a very daring act, if you think about it. Abraham has made some enemies along the way, and God has promised to be his shield. But for Abraham to command every man of his household to be temporarily incapacitated in this way, that's a big risk. Because if you're attacked in that state, as we'll see later in the book of Genesis, it doesn't go well. And these verses also demonstrate the leadership of Abraham. Could you imagine the meeting that Abraham had with all his people? Hey, guys, hey, like the morning meeting, everybody's got some coffee. What's on the agenda today? Well, you're not going to like it. So the leadership of Abraham, that they would all submit to this painful rite, says a lot about the man. All right, we're going to stop here for today. Pick up in Genesis 18 next week. But as we close, I want to simply ask this question. Are you trusting in the I wills of God? Am I trusting in the I wills of God? Am I looking at the scriptures? Am I reading the scriptures and reading it for looking for those I wills and actually appropriating them by faith, trusting the Lord? Are you taking the Lord at his word, or have you watched too many Under Armour commercials and you're trusting in yourself? What's it going to be, your I will or his I will?